Good morning, sisters. I'm dressed for Good Friday today. That's what we're going to be in. I put my Christmas reds away for one more week. I was thinking when we were caroling that I wanted to read from Luke first because we're celebrating this time of year, and it's appropriate that we do that. But from the very beginning, Jesus was prophesied to die, to come to die. And there were wonderful prophecies, which we'll talk about next week. But the one I was thinking of was this child who was born. It's a prophecy to Mary. It's the prophecy where the sword will split Mary's spirit because of what this child will bring to the world. It's wonderful. But what will happen to him will be of great grief to her and to his family and to all who loved him. He knew what this was, what this cost. He chose to come, we're told in the letters. He laid aside his privileges and authority. In Colossians, it tells us this, to come and take on flesh. Luke 2:35. This is in the temple after he's been dedicated, he's been brought. And Simeon sees them, and the Lord has prepared Simeon to see the Lord's anointed before he dies. It says, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. This also says that she too will be saved by him, that the words that Christ spoke, that are the words of life and the words that divide soul from spirit, the living word of Christ, would come in and do its work in us and war against that which dies in us, that is worthy of death. We would come up against him, the stone, including Mary. He was born for this. And now as we turn to the last three chapters of Mark, we're in Mark 14. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you that you live and you sit throned above next to your Father. Thank you that you abide in us through your Holy Spirit whom you sent to seal us as your children in adoption, to hold us as yours while you prepare a place for us that we are going. Thank you that you will come again and take us there. Lord, we pray for eyes to see you this morning anew, the cost of the suffering, what this meant, and what this means today. May your Holy Spirit teach and lead us, Lord, and glorify you. Amen. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now they go ahead and do this in the feast, but somehow they do it during this preparation day, as we will see. Preparation day is a Friday. It's the day all day long that you prepare for the Sabbath, which begins at sunset. And so a woman may be cooking the meal that the family will eat after sunset and the next day until the next sunset. She'll be tidying her home. The clothes will be cleaned. Everything will be put in order. It's a preparation day. When this preparation day falls sometimes in the calendar with Passover on a different day, it throws Jerusalem into a tizzy. And this particular one, they are actually having the Passover the day before, so the wives have had sort of 2 days of preparation. And so I just want to prepare you for that. This is the day before Passover, or the eve of it, that we'll begin with. Then we'll move into Good Friday, which is truly Preparation Day. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. This was very costly. Think of just the lowest in terms of jobs that are paid, even government work, would be around $25,000 to $30,000. To spend something, imagine that. Somebody comes in and breaks something that's worth $30,000 just to be sentimental in their minds that she has come to do this. We know from another gospel that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. She does not do this in her house. She does this in Simon's house. In someone else's house, she's unafraid to show her affection for the Lord Jesus and what he has done. This is an act of worship to anoint him. The whole house would have just been strongly full of this smell. You know what it's like if you accidentally break a bottle of perfume? This is what many, many, many bottles of perfume would have been made from. So it was very obvious and very strong, and something you would normally do for someone who was dead, some of this, to hide the smell of the dead until they are put aside, covered with spices. But she does it in front of everyone, in someone else's home. Very obvious. And they are furious. They rebuke her sharply. They embarrass her publicly. This is not just that they're raising their eyebrow and muttering to themselves, like, "Why is she doing that?" They're speaking out loud. This was a waste in their minds. But see the difference in how Jesus receives this gift. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Her gratitude, seen in this extremely extravagant, generous gift to Jesus, and in preparation, there's something in Jesus admitting this, that she knows what lies ahead. She is mourning. She is sensed the things that he's been saying and the sorrow around it, and she has participated in it. And Jesus says it'll always be remembered. She'll be commemorated. Forget about the arguing in the room. For all time, where the gospel is preached, this act will be remembered, he says, because it was a personal act of devotion and worship to him. This is what's supposed to be preached, not the junk that culture has made of Mary Magdalene and all that mess. This is what a woman who had followed him acts like, who gets the picture of who he is. We see this at the woman at the cross too. They worship him. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now Mark puts this in a place. He will literally go and fulfill this, but he goes following this incident from Bethany. Bethany's on the far side of the Mount of Olives, at the bottom of that mount, next little town. And he goes into Jerusalem, and on the sly, he thinks that Jesus is not the real deal. He makes a plan to hand him over. He is talking about this dying thing. He will hand him over. Maybe Judas thinks he'll force his hand and make him be Messiah and do what he wanted him to do. But it sounds as if he knows he's going to have him killed, and for money. And it follows this rebuke of worship and love in this strong contrast of hate. And you all, sisters, as we follow Christ, we have both of these things. Any follower of Jesus will suffer as he suffered and be celebrated as he was celebrated. Sometimes you'll be loved way past what you can see any deserving at all, but it's because they love Jesus so much, those that are around you. And sometimes you'll suffer so much, and it'll be far past what you deserve to suffer, and it'll be because they hated him so much. And we are identified with him. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, and where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Here we see another one. We saw this at Palm Sunday. Another where he literally, remember when he did this at the beginning with Philip, whom he saw under a tree? "I saw you under the tree before you even called." And Jesus could see, he was a prophet, and he could literally see into the future. And see, I mean, we could think, well, maybe there were a lot of men with water jars at this hour coming out. But no, because it couldn't be a lot. There's going to be one. That would be the identifying thing. Maybe he knew he always came out at 4 o'clock, and he would go back into that house. That would have meant casing the joint. Jesus didn't have time for that, all right? He sees into the future. The Old Testament tells us this is the glory of God to reveal this. He alone knows the future. And we see this in Jesus. This is an active miracle. They go on seeing him speak what will happen. We'll see it several times in this, or at least two times. So they prepared the Passover. The Passover was a lamb that was roasted, no bones broken. And they would eat the whole thing. They didn't leave it uneaten. It was eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread in honor of their leaving of Egypt in a hurry, and in honor of the lamb whose blood was shed all in Egypt, and the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost and lintel of their homes, so that when the angel of death passed over, those inside were spared. It is a picture of redemption. It is a picture of deliverance from death and from sin. It's a picture of God alone being the one, the lamb alone who can do this. All along he'd been predicted to be this lamb in his ministry. John identified him that at the very beginning. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So now this Passover comes. The other Gospels tell us he longed to have this Passover with them, this particular one, this one that figured the real Passover that was coming. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." Now see, they know Jesus could see the future. They've seen this before. Now he's saying one of them will do this, and they're scared to death it's them. "Will it be me? I mean, surely it's not me. I mean, as well as I know myself, I'm sure it's not me. But you're saying one of us will be?" It's interesting also that they don't immediately say, "It's that Judas." They really think it could be one of them. There's something so equitable in the way that Jesus loves and treats each of them that there's no sense that he's had the scowl, that he's at the back of the line, even though he's been pilfering from the treasury the whole time. Jesus knew this. Judas knew this. But apparently he's pretty well hidden from the rest. And so they each ask, "Is it me?" It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. What a warning to this one. This is an exclamation point. Again, this is passion. Better that he'd never been born than to do this thing. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. Now there are certain cups that are passed during the communion meal, and the bread is this pierced matzah that is broken for them. So he picks it up and breaks a loaf in front of them and passes it. He wants them each to take a piece. They're already eating. But this is something he's celebrating on top of and in the midst of the Passover meal. This also signifies the first communion, which we take. This is literally the representation of Jesus' body and blood. However, he is sitting with them. So it is not his body and blood as he passes it. It is the common elements that they were using, but he has blessed them and called them a representation of his body. As they tear it, they're participating in a meal that signifies belonging to that body, taking some of it for themselves, and this blood of the covenant that later we're taught in the book of Hebrews signifies a sealing of a new covenant with the people of God, no longer just keeping the law, which they were unable to do, would enable them to live in his presence, but this taking of his sacrifice for them, the pouring of his blood poured out for many for remission of sin and forgiveness, where the law would no longer be exterior but written on their hearts, their sins removed as far as the east is from the west, their sins, though scarlet, would be white as snow. This is the blood of the new covenant, and they pass this to drink it and do it. When we take communion and we say, "Let us remember the Lord until he comes," and we take that and we remember he died for me, the new covenant has begun, I have entered into it, its fulfillment will be when he arrives. But I'm remembering his death, not resurrection, when we take communion. We remember the sacrifice of the living Lord who laid down his life, no one took it from him, in order to save us from our sins and to save our souls. He didn't just die for sin, he died for us. He died to save precious souls. They all drank from it. Verse 24, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This hymn would have been a series of psalms that they sang at Passover. Would love to have heard him sing. It would have sounded different than our kind of singing. Their scale was different. But they sang to the Lord and went out, completed this time. Again, we know from the other Gospels, he had washed their feet. He had told them this washing and what they must do for one another, a constant washing and forgiving of one another to participate in this. Another fulfilling of the way he taught us to pray, to walk in covenant with him, always releasing the debt that ours might be released. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this next conversation happens there. Remember, the Mount of Olives is straight out the front door of the temple. Most people entered from the side, the women's court, but this is the east side, and they are straight out, and those doors look like big tablets of Moses, big rounded tops, giant doors that are sealed until Messiah comes. They're sealed today. And many Jews are planted in their graves facing east, away from that door, towards where Messiah will come. Muslims believe that Muhammad will come that way, and they too are buried all along that mount. There's just thousands of graveyards with stacks of stones, waiting, planted, hoping for this. But he goes out onto that little Mount of Olives, filled with beautiful olive trees. The olive trees are gorgeous groves, beautiful silver green leaves. They quiver a little like aspen, but the trunks look like thorns, giant thorn bushes. I mean, they're just very craggy and interesting and beautiful. When Randy and I were there and we went into what's left of the garden at the bottom, those trees were 2,000 years old. They were still there, and they were just unbelievably beautiful. Probably he was higher up, because what's left is at the bottom of that hill by a little church. And it's a mount that goes way up. There's a monastery at the top now, a church at the bottom, and different groves all up into that area. So probably he went up into a place that he usually camped, and this is where the rest of this conversation takes place. Verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's from Zechariah 13. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. No, it wasn't them. He told them it wasn't them. They weren't the ones who would betray him, but they would betray him later. They would betray him to this point of saying they didn't even know him and abandoning him. They would be sheep scattered. He's telling them as precisely as he can what is about to happen, and it is about to happen. This is a prophecy at the door. Right away, this is going to happen. They went to a place called Gethsemane, which is where the olives are crushed. That's what that word means. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." We know when he goes the second time to say this that he says it the other way. "Lord, if you can't remove it, then I'll do this." He says, "If you will remove it, please remove it. If you won't remove it, still this will happen." He is earnestly entreating that if there's any other way this can be done, can it be done? Can this hour not have finally come? And he knows in detail, as surely as he knew the man with the water jar, exactly what is going to happen to him in the next 15 hours or so. It's one thing you all to be scared of what's going to happen. It's another thing to know the whole horrible truth. Thankfully, we do not have this gift to know the future. We could not bear it. The reason this sorrow is to the point of death is that he had to bear this as a human being, knowing exactly what was going to happen and what this curse was of death that had been put on to all living things, the curse of death that he would bear, that would separate him for the first time ever in all eternity from the Father's presence. The physical suffering is hard enough. His body was in agony, but his spiritual agony is what he's deeply, to the point of death, so sorrowful over, that this is about to happen. Now watch how he warns his disciples. "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Now they're very tired. It's late at night. It's chilly. Passover's a long feast. They have great sorrow over the things he's told them. And it's easier to sleep in sorrow. You kind of want to go into oblivion. It's hard to stay awake and try and stay focused. And to do what? Watch for what, they might be thinking. Watch for someone to come and take us? That was unthinkable to them. They'd been in and out of the courts every day. They had not seen anything like that. It's interesting that they don't notice that Judas is not with them. No one is saying that. He's pulled the three away from the fire as they all gather. Maybe Judas backs away as they all stay by the first place. And then he takes those and go, I'm not sure why they don't mention it. But he takes the three that saw him transfigured and asks them to watch and pray for him. This is that curious word we keep hearing when we look at the second coming of Jesus, when he keeps saying, watch, watch with me. It's a way of saying we are present to the sufferings that lead to this on behalf of ourselves and others. The completion for our sin has been taken care of, but there is still a terrible time coming. And when we see things happen, the tendency is to want to turn the Christmas carols louder, bake some cookies, escape. And what it means in intercession and prayers as priests of the living God is to care for the suffering right now that's going on in the buildup of war in the Middle East that our news completely ignores. Everybody in Israel has a gas mask now. You seen that? Probably not. Terrors are building that have been predicted, and we do not run from them. We watch and we pray because our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. We just don't want to handle all that heavy, sad stuff. We don't want to watch for him to come and be one he can count on in the dark and hard places, to be counted on to pray and to watch and to watch ourselves. There was an excellent sermon this week on the radio by Charles Swindoll on preparing for times ahead to not be deceived in our actions and our lifestyle towards the deception that is going to come on the whole world, which is escapism for a long time. Peace, peace. Oh, this is so great. And yet our lifestyles just get away with a little sin and a little more sin, and we're not serious about watching ourselves and our actions and our tongues. That it could be soon. You all, we've talked about this before, but even when we go and we do not taste death, we go to be with the Lord. All of this is very soon, okay? Because none of us live much longer than 100 years. Okay, so all of it is extremely soon. We watch. No one knows what the day holds. But what it means is in the time that we are given, if we were to apply this to us, is to remember what he did, what this great message is that we're given to share and pray through, and to be one like he was, numbered with the transgressors, numbered to pray, not just for whom we consider innocent, but for those who are the enemy. We pray for the enemy. We love the enemy and pray and bless. We are present to Jesus Christ in the moment that we live and pray to stay alert and on watch, a dependable friend who believes the things he's told us and watches. Returning the third time, verse 41, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now, in the flesh, any sane person would have been saying, let's run like crazy. Here they come. He says, rise, let's go meet them. This is extraordinary. He has grieved through. It's not just, help me bear the thing that's about to happen. You don't hear that in Jesus. You hear the complete asking for it to have been gone, or the meeting of it, embracing the will of the Father. To embrace it, to go towards it. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. This is the footnotes say probably a hasty army, because they've got clubs and all this stuff at the last minute. They're not really equipped. They're not Roman soldiers. There may be a few Romans among them, but these people are non-Jews who are sort of a police force around the temple area. It's a large group. They come ready for some kind of battle. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, this would have been that greeting on both cheeks that we see. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out here with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. You know, we read this like I'm reading it, like it's just a calm story. This is scary. This is dark with torches and people like wolves with clubs and coming and watching and seizing, laying a hand on the one whose very robe, if they touched it, had healed hundreds. Seized him. And Peter, we know this from another gospel, is the one who strikes Malchus, this servant of the high priest, and whacks the ear off. Now, how quiet would it have been there after reading it? This man's screaming. There's blood spurting all over the place. This is a quick scream. Jesus is very intent here. No, this is not what he meant. And he puts the ear back on. That's so strange, you all. How many people saw this? We're not sure. Maybe those that were just right there as they came up, maybe in the smaller circle. But even there, he restores. And then he submits to where they want to take him. But first, he says this thing of "let them go. You came for me, let them go." This is from another gospel. Same gospel, different book, more detail. "Let them go." And it fulfills the scripture of "they strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Again, the footnotes think this is probably John Mark who wrote this gospel. He's put a tiny little biographical piece in here that only he would know. He's probably wealthy because it's linen and not wool. But there's a personal testimony to having seen this. I think it's a precious comment. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Now, this is the middle of the night. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, this is their court, were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. The hypocrisy of this, that they're still trying to follow one part of the law to detail. Oh, no, no, their testimonies don't agree. I guess we can't use that one. The whole thing was false. They were never to bring somebody in the middle of the night. It should have been two people who came to start with to have started a proceeding. They started a proceeding without any evidence whatsoever. The whole thing is illegal. But they're focusing on this, oh, gee, that doesn't work because they don't agree. There's such a horrible evil afoot in this whole vigilante trial. This is as scary as a KKK thing. We hate those white hoods. We hate that evil that's masked as something else. That's what this is. This is the law. These are the people God set up to hand what is good from him to the people, and this is what they've done with it. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus. Excuse me, I've got to back up to 57. Then some stood and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel. I am he. Now, this also fulfills prophecy in his not answering and that he was dumb like a sheep before his shearers. This is the shearing part. They're cutting him down. The high priest tore his clothes, which was a sign of impassioned grief over the law being broken. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard this testimony. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. This is the first of the beatings of the night. They blindfold him and spit at him. Want to know who's hit him? It's just horrible. Struck him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. Now, she has clout in the courtyard because she's the high priest's servant. All the servants are down there with the soldiers. And on that second or third story up there, that big meeting room, they're having this vigilante trial at his house. And she's one of them. So she comes out, you know, is there someone else that they can get who's bad, so to speak? This is not just, gee, aren't you one of the guys who used to be with him? This is ugly. This is somebody to embarrass someone who's terrified in front of everybody. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. Must be the way he's dressed or the way he wears his hair. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, he will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Another gospel in the story says that Jesus at that moment turned and looked straight at him. Jesus is aware amidst what's happening to him of the rooster crowing twice. He's aware of where Peter is and what's happening. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept bitterly. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. And the decision was to take him to Pilate because they could not really kill anybody. Only the Romans could do that. They could bring them to the Romans with something, but now they have conspired how they're going to do this. They turned him over to Pilate, verse 2 in chapter 15. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Again, we know from another gospel, he says, don't you know I have the power to kill you or not? Why would he just stand there and allow all this accusation with no defense whatsoever? Again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy that he is dumb before his shearers. They are the ones filled with hate and coming. Words will not fix this. Only death will fix this. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now he's flogged again. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Now these are Roman soldiers, fit, strong athletes. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Now he's been beaten by a bunch of people at the high priest's house and spit all over. Now he's beaten again and flogged with a cat of nine tails, which is strings of leather with bone and lead at the end of them that just literally tear the skin off your back. Most people didn't survive it. The Old Testament prophets tell us they yanked his beard out, just pulled it, you know, snatches a beard. It also says he was so disfigured that no one could recognize who he was. He was so swollen and bloodied and beaten. It was horrible, you all. He was beaten. This is the piece where our suffering goes. This is the piece where when someone has done something so horrible to you or to someone you love that you consider they're worthy of death for this thing. They are horrible. You hate them. This is where that goes. On to Jesus, who was hated when he bore our afflictions and bore our transgressions. He could have just been shot. That's not the way that it was. He was born at the time of Roman crucifixion. He was born at a time when the greatest of human sufferings and death could occur and did occur. And on top of that, two gangs of people, and not even mentioned in this passage, is the trip over to Herod's palace and the fun that he made of him. The exhaustion of this and his sweet, sweet spirit and core bearing up, speaking the truth. There is dignity in Jesus in this. It is seen by Pilate in the way that they have accused and carried on. He can see easily they're envious of this one who stands totally in possession of the room. Beaten up and bloodied already in a mess, smelling of perfume, strongly of perfume, and sweat and blood. This is a hideous thing. Then the soldiers take and make sport of him, strip him naked, put a robe around him. He's circumcised. There would have been comments about that. He was made fun of and beaten. The making fun of was just a piece of it. This was vicious. Then they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, this is from Libya, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was to deaden pain. And they crucified him. He would not take the little brew that would have deadened the pain. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. This also fulfilled Scripture. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. They drove wrought iron nails through his wrists, the bones there, and the bones through the ankle. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." This is the humanity, you all, is just really corrupt and broken. We are really, really fallen. We are really given over. This is how we behave in the presence of someone suffering such a horrible death, no matter what they did. And this one was innocent, and they knew it. He had only done miracles and taught about God and the coming of the kingdom. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from that cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Everybody was yelling, talking, conspiring. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So at noon, now there's an eclipse, and this is written in history. It is dark at noon. Over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, this is straight from Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22. It is the detailed feelings and emotions and experience that he had on the cross. It's also when the sin is heaped on him, the Father turns his face away. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Again, from the other Gospels, we know he yelled, "It is completion. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It's loud. He is still alive. They couldn't kill God. He laid his life down. He gave his life back to the Father. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is folds of fabric, 18 inches thick. From top to bottom, it hangs way high. No human being could do this. It separates the holy place in the temple from the place of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, which held the budded staff of Aaron, a resurrection branch that budded and stayed alive, a remaining pot of manna, and the broken tablets, actually the whole tablets of the law, saved inside that ark. And only one priest could go in once a year. And on this time, at his death, when it is finished, that curtain is ripped, making a way, Hebrews tells us, through his body into the very presence of the throne of mercy for help in time of need. Access was given to the likes of us through what he did. In the midst of the worst we can act, the most hateful things we can do. Paul tells us in Romans, some might die for a good man, but who would die for an enemy? And this kind of enemy. Who would choose to do this? God chose to do this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching him from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him in Jerusalem were also there. Now we know from another gospel, three of them had come, including Mary's sister, to the foot of the cross with John. And the Lord had put Mary into John's care. This one shows them from a distance. And this was a horrible thing to have watched. But they did not leave. This is commendable of our sisters. Now, maybe they didn't kill women the same way. Maybe their lives were not in quite the danger the men would have been. But it's good that they stayed. And very hard. Speaking of watching for 1 hour, y'all, they watched the day. They watched this. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The lady that anointed him with perfume would be remembered for this extravagant, beautiful gift to him. But Joseph of Arimathea had a horrible job, you all. And he loved him and he went. And he did not go with the fellows. And he went and he stood in front of Pilate and asked for this gruesome job. To have had to pull him down off that thing, take those nails out, y'all, and wrap him up and bury him. I don't know of a greater sorrow than this. This is just a horrendous sorrow. And he rolls the stone. There's a gully in front of the tombs and giant stones next to them that could be lodged with a stick, you know, a big log, and rolled into that hole. Now you're in there. It takes a lot to get the thing back out because it's an angle towards the opening. And so he wraps him and puts him in this tomb. Another gospel says it's his tomb. And the place that they think this could be is actually an unfinished tomb. One was finished and the other bed was not finished being hewn out yet. It's very short. It holds about a 5'5" person. People were shorter then. He wraps the beloved and puts him in the tomb. He thinks it's over. They all think it's over. But it's just begun. Every time we take communion and remember what Christ did for us, it's a new beginning. It's a fresh beginning. It isn't over. It's the seed planted that unless it died would not bear fruit. Now it begins. And the fruit will come from this death and ours as we live our lives unto him. Good things, new beginnings come out of submitting to the Lord's word and call on our lives. Lord Jesus, praise you and we worship you. We would love it if right now you were standing in our midst in the flesh and we could kiss you and hug you and kiss your feet and worship you. So we do this by faith, Lord. We salute you in the heavenlies, from whom all light comes, full of goodness and mercy. that will follow us all the days of our lives because of you. We praise you and we love you, Lord. Be magnified in our hearts, set apart as holy, for you are holy. Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill us with your love and grace.